of our patriarchs in the book of Genesis and their journey of faith. And that's what this is. This is a journey of faith that we have the opportunity to get close to them and learn from them both the things in which we would want someone to commend us in and in the things that we would hope someone is not too hard on us when we stumble. We get to see that up close in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so I'd like you to be in Genesis chapter 12 for the beginning of our reading. Verse number 1, Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country from thy kindred and from thy father's house to a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And I'd like you to see verse 9. And Abram journeyed, going on still to the south. Let's pray. Lord, bless us in our experience together of worshiping you through the pages of your revelation in the Word. We get the opportunity to see you, to hear from you, to see your people. And we pray the Holy Spirit would ultimately teach us and guide us in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. And so here is this man of Chaldean origin. And here he is in what would have been the industrialized, civilized time of part of his time of the world, Ur of the Chaldees and that Mesopotamian region. Abram at this time is his name, is an idolater. It says in Joshua, the book of Joshua, that his heritage was one of idolatry. They simply worshipped a representation of deity through various idols, multiple idols. And Abram had God reveal himself to Abram in a dynamic, mysterious, supernatural way. And as God revealed himself, he revealed himself with a specific message, a specific revelation. It was the offering there in verses number 1-3 that included 5 promises. Offspring, for at 75, his wife at 65 had no children, and it appears as though biologically, it was his wife who could not conceive. And so to them too, that couple, offspring. Second, land, a land to call their own. A nation, a new people. Protection, because they're stepping out and leaving their kindred, their family. They're leaving their place, their land. And ultimately, redemption. As he says, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we believe that to be prophetic in speaking, that in time, from the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish people would come a Savior who could redeem humanity from the burden of sin that's been following humanity from Genesis chapter 3, when the devil tempted Eve, she was deceived, and Adam went with willing disobedience. And all the descendants of Adam and Eve have been burdened with sin. And here's the promise that there would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Abram becomes forever the father of the Jewish people, known as the father of the circumcision. He becomes a father to nations. Not just the Jewish nation, but to nations. He becomes the father of faith. Those filled with faith, he will be called the friend of God. What an incredible compliment. the friend of God, isn't it? And think about what that means in the context of our broader study. Because remember in Genesis 3, it said that in the cool of the day, God would come to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember that? And that was after their fall, after they had sinned and eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what was their response to God's friendship? They hid themselves. Remember that? They hid themselves in the garden. That was their response to God's friendship, to hide themselves. And friends, that's what rebellion against God ultimately looks like. That's what it ultimately looks like when we are not in fellowship with God. We hide ourselves from God. And in humanity's burden of sin, we become guilty of a whole myriad of different things that we can be guilty of. Different types of sins and different expressions of our rebellion, our anger, our unbelief. It can even be benign in the sense that someone can say, I'm an atheist. I don't believe there is any God. I'm not even interested, and I don't have any emotion about the whole subject, which is not very common, actually. Or more the agnostic, that's the individual who doesn't believe there's enough information to prove there's a God, and there's not any information to disprove there's a God, so therefore they're just disinterested in an unprovable subject. That's agnosticism. And that individual probably more likely is benign to the subject. They just really don't even want to entertain it. They may appear as though they don't have an opinion and they don't feel any emotion. And that ultimately is humanity hiding in the midst of the garden, in the midst of creation, disinterested in the friendship, disinterested in the fellowship that God wants to have with humanity. For He created us to fellowship with Him, and we need this fellowship, for our lives search for meaning unless the meaning is specific to the very reason we were created. We were created to know God. We were created to know that God knows us. We were created to know that God knows us. And so Abram is, who eventually will be called Abraham when his name is changed, he will be called the friend of God. And what did Jesus call his people? Remember that? I'm not calling you servants, he said in the Gospel of John. I'm calling you my friends. This is the fellowship that we've been given. And this is what Abram is being offered, fellowship. And he will be the one to which we'll spring from when you trace out his spiritual heritage. And so he's promised a land, and he's promised to be a great name, a nation, notable. But as he steps out, and I used Hebrews chapter 11 last week, verses 8 through 11, by faith, Abraham abandoned all and went to his inheritance. I want you to remember that. That's verse number 8 of Hebrews 11. He abandoned all and he went to his inheritance. That's against human nature. The cliche in human nature is a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, right? We believe that when you have something, you keep it secure. That's why we have insurance policies. Insurance policies on our homes and the value of our cars, because we know the risk to lose them is such, it's in the hand, keep it secure. Abram is being called to open his hand and let go of it all, because God's going to give him something better. Then Hebrews 11, 8b says, he went out not knowing where he was going. That is against my nature. My wife can tell you, I have to know where I'm going. I can't go not knowing where I'm going. It interferes with me psychologically. I have to know, I have to have a plan. He went out not knowing where he was going. Then Hebrews 11, 9, he sojourned, that means to be the pilgrim and the traveler, as a stranger in the promised land. That's against our nature too. He was promised a land but needed to be content to be called the alien in his land, the visitor in his land. Those of you who have, you know, established your home and you raised your children, I bet there was more than one occasion when you said to your kids, well, it's this way because it's my house. Did you not say that? You had the right to say that. That is your house. It was the children who were strangers in your house. They were sojourning in your land. No, just kidding. That was their land too. But you never let your children come into your home and say, this is our house, Mom, Dad, and it'll be according to our rule. You know, you said, this is my house, this is our home, and we have the possession of our home. But Abram stepped out on faith and lived in his land of inheritance while being called the foreigner, the stranger, the sojourner. And Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12 says that Sarah, and by implication, Abraham, embraced the promise of their child while knowing biologically they could not have a child. Now, this is a summary of Abraham and Sarah's struggle of faith. And I would say, therefore, I'm giving this to you, this is a summary of their trial of faith. To step out on faith and determine, because the Holy Spirit awakens this in you, to step out on faith and determine you're going to know Jesus, and better, you're going to be known of Jesus, is not an inconsiderate decision. You are deciding you're going to be a person who's going to sojourn in a promise. You're going to be a person who's going to step out not knowing where you're going. You're going to be a person who's going to be promised an inheritance, but you've got to let go of what you have first before you receive what you're going to get. You're going to be a person who, against all biology, is going to rejoice in the promised seed to come. This is a trial by faith. And one of the things that we may not be braced for when we come to Jesus, because we're so excited to come to Jesus, we're so excited when we're born again, we're so excited when, you know, the shackles come off and we have a power against the devil and temptation we've never had before. When the blinders come off our eyes and we see things that we thought we could see, but now we realize we were blind. When the muffs come off our ears and we hear things we thought we heard, but we realize we were confused. You know, we're born again and we're so excited. And then that begins to become weary as the joy of salvation becomes the journey of faith. And it's rough. And it's filled with trouble and trial. So, as Abram leaves chapter 12, verse 1, what I would consider to be a civilized homeland, Ur of the Chaldees, and he is called to step out on faith with all of those implications of the what ifs that I'm describing. Notice chapter 12, verse 9. This is not just passersby. He journeyed going still south to the south. Now, the south in 12:9 is the Negev. And in Hebrew, the Negev is the desert. Now, I had to learn that because when I took my two trips to Israel, it took me a little while to get their geography. When you go to the Sea of Galilee, they call that the north. They just simply say, you're going to the north. And you're like, well, actually, I'm a visitor and I don't know north, south, east, west. I just get in the car and follow whoever, right? When you go to the Sea of Galilee, it's called the north. And when you say to your guide, hey, are we going to go to the Dead Sea? Are we going to go to Masada? then they would say, yeah, we're going to Negev, the Negev. And the Negev is the desert. That's what it is. And so when it says he journeyed to the south, or that is the Negev, he's going to the desert. Now, if you look at the maps of the Fertile Crescent, you know, back from that time, beginning down there where the Euphrates and the Tigris come together and they empty down there into the Gulf, and you go up between the Tigris and the Euphrates into the Fertile Crescent, and it bends over into what would be the Bible lands. If there's a place you don't want to live, it's in the Negev. It's in the desert. And so here's Abram getting the invitation to get an inheritance and to live in the land of promise, and he's in the desert. Well, I don't like to be in deserts. Do you? Some of you are dealing with major adjustments to your economy. And some of that adjustment includes a $600 bonus federal unemployment that is no longer coming to you. Now, perhaps something will come. Maybe on Capitol Hill they'll come to an agreement and continue to offer some aid to those of you who've been unemployed. But you're not going to hold your breath when it comes to the government, right? You know better than to hold your breath. And that's just indicative of a lot of hardship that's happening all around us. When this biological crisis hit us, that became an economic crisis, that has become a society crisis, that is a political crisis upon us, we knew, or we should have known, it's not going to go away quickly. And we've already seen some of the effects. We've noticed one of our favored Chinese restaurants is not opening back up. And we, Rhonda and I, we've talked about it. Not only did we enjoy their food and their hospitality, but we thought about them as a small business. What are they going to do? I hope they're okay. What will that family do? That's the beginning of what's yet to come. There's going to be incredible hardships on us economically. And you're going to be tempted to think to yourself, I stepped out on faith and I followed God, believing that his promise would be sufficient. And now I feel like I'm in a desert of life. Now I feel like everything that has been secure is now insecure. And this is where Abram is. And I lead you to that specifically so that we can appreciate this precious trial of faith beginning in verse number 10. There is a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said to Sarah his wife, behold, now I know that you are a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, that the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done to me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Now, in this instance here, I can imagine if we had the opportunity to interview Abram at this point of his existence, Abram now is in rest. We can read in the Gospel of Luke about the parable of Jesus with the rich man and Lazarus, and Abram comes into that subject, and he's at rest. And I can imagine that if we could interview him now, that his earthly struggle is over, Father Abraham, his earthly struggle is over, his struggle with the world, his struggle with the limitations of this body and mind, his struggles with the devil himself and temptation, then he would probably say, you know, I could have made a different decision back there. But let's think about his decision. First of all, in verse 10, there's a famine. There's a famine in the land. And he goes to Egypt to sojourn. Now, when he goes to Egypt to sojourn, by implication, what land did he leave? Say it, church. He left the land of promise. That's right. Now, I'm not judging him harshly, and don't misinterpret me here. My job is not to judge Abraham harshly. My job is to see myself and my own trial of faith in Abraham's life journey. But nevertheless, I've got to say, his fault begins because his faith is wavering right away. And the land of promise that we just commended him on, we just said from Hebrews 11 that he was willing to open his hand and let go of what he had in Ur of the Chaldees in order that he might receive a promise, that he was willing to leave the land of nativity, Ur of the Chaldees, and go to the land of promise, but be called the stranger, that he was willing to leave kindred, his people, and become a stranger among other people, where he'll feel naturally threatened. He'll feel threatened. You know, by the way, that's some of the societal strain that we're having right now. It's an old strain. When we get with people that don't look like us, suddenly we feel threatened, don't we? This is human nature. This is not American nature. This is the nature of human beings. We feel threatened when we're among people that don't look like us. I'm referencing, therefore, the external features by how we judge another human being. Their skin looks different than mine. Their hair looks different than mine. Their facial features look different than mine. And so now I feel uncomfortable because I'm not with people that are like me on the surface. We're feeling the strain of that under America, as if we can correct that problem with another law from Washington. As if we can correct that problem with another regulation from downtown Columbus. As if that's going to suddenly change human nature. No, this is the struggle of humanity. When we're out of our element, our familiar surroundings, or our familiar people, we struggle with the insecurity of that, and we build defenses, or we get aggressive, or we react to things. And here's Abram. It's not a judgment to be harsh against him, but it's an accurate assessment that even as he stepped out not knowing, opened his hand, letting going, looking for the promise, believing, in a moment of weakness during the famine, he heads to Egypt. And generally speaking, in the Old Testament, Egypt symbolizes the world, and whenever any of God's people head to Egypt, it's usually a negative in implication. The exception is when Jesus is taken as a baby, but only that it might fulfill the prophecy, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." You can read about that in Matthew 2. So when he gets to Egypt, verse 11, knowing that he's a stranger in another strange land, he becomes defensive of both his security and the security of his wife. And in his plan, it is to concoct a half-truth. And the half-truth is, let's say you're my sister. The half-truth of this actually is they did share a parentage and they were half-brother and sister. We can talk about the implications of a brother and a sister on another time. It's not meant for this time. And so he comes up with a concocted half-truth, total deception. And when he does this, he presents this story everywhere he travels. This is my sister, I'm her brother. For fear that because Sarai is an unusually gifted woman by appearances, however that was judged back then, not necessarily that she would have been on the runway, maybe she was healthy and strong and resourceful. That could have been the way that this beauty was being judged in this nomadic period. But because she was an unusually attractive woman, wherever they traveled, Abraham keeps manufacturing the story, well, we're brother and sister, I'm just her caretaker or chaperone. In Abram's mind, this somehow insulated them from danger. But did it insulate them from danger? No, it did not insulate them from danger. And I have to give Abraham the benefit of the doubt that because he's only a human being, he thinks this deception will actually protect them and work to their favor. And I don't think he necessarily anticipated what was to come. That Pharaoh himself, who is a god in the Egyptian society, would come to hear of Sarai's desire or desirable beauty and then just simply take her into his harem. Of course, being a man of this era, Pharaoh of great power and wealth, men collected women of notoriety, like a man might collect cars today, or horses, or anything. Sarai was nothing more than an image to which a powerful man would want to have in his collection to brag about. And I don't believe that Abram foresaw what was coming. But he took her. And he took her, Pharaoh did, with the system of justice, did he not? Oh, allow me to compensate you for this tremendous value I find in this incredibly desirable woman. But there's a problem with this arrangement. And it's not just that these two are lawfully married before God. That is a problem. Remember Genesis? A man was to take his wife. They were to join to one another. Genesis chapter 2, they were not to be divided. They were not to be divided. But there's an additional one. Do you remember back here in this promise that I would make, chapter 2, verse 12, I will make of thee a great nation. And by implication, according to Hebrews 11, this is Sarah and Abraham. Because it says in Genesis 11:10, Sarai received strength to bear when biologically it was impossible. So this lack of child to Abraham specifically includes the lack of child to Sarah. And now a powerful monarch has taken Sarah to become part of his harem. And therefore is the possibility for sexual relationship and the possibility that if Sarah bears a child, whose child is that that Sarah bears? Because she's to bear one. Is that Abraham's child or is that Pharaoh's child? And what about that blessing that from Abraham and Sarah, all the families of the earth would be blessed? Do we think that the Almighty God, who has planned redemption to relieve humanity from the sin from Adam and Eve, would allow this plan to be undermined? No. As a matter of fact, just like God made a promise to Noah that he would spare humanity through the ark, and just like God made a promise to Noah that he would not destroy the earth with water and the symbol would be the bow and the clouds, so he has made a promise to Abraham and Sarah that their child would be the one to give the blessing of redemption to humanity. In other words, what I'm saying, this is as serious as a flood upon the earth again. This is as equally serious as a flood upon the earth again. And therefore, God will not have it. And the household of Pharaoh is under a curse. And when Pharaoh realizes they're under a curse, Pharaoh says in verse 18, "What did you do to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? I would not have taken her." Verse 19, "Take your wife and go your way." Well, it's easy to conclude with me, is it not, that if he is the father of faith, if he's going to carry the mantle of the faith-filled, he's not having a very good start after all. Friends, I'd like you to know that not only is he not having a very good start, he's going to have a rocky journey. Go to Genesis chapter number 20. Because I would like to say to myself that everybody gets the opportunity to learn the hard way, right? And then once we learn the hard way, we've learned. We're not going to do that again. I bet every Christian in here has had their moment when you sinned some great sin before God as a Christian, and you got on your knees and you begged God's forgiveness and you bled the blood of Christ to be the promise that your sin's been washed away. And you even made that promise that I have made before, but I just don't know how I can make it sincerely anymore. God, I promise I will never do that again. You ever said that before? God, I promise I'll never do that again. God be with you. As long as you walk on planet Earth in this fleshly body, that's going to be a tall order to fill. I'm not saying it cannot be filled in the power of the Holy Spirit, but I am saying in your resolve, it cannot be filled. And look at what it says here in Genesis 20. "And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, toward Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife," notice, "she is my sister." This is why I say this appears to be something that he would have done on a normative basis. But you would have thought he would have learned. But he's got away with it, I think, maybe. "And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Here he is again. But do you think that God's plan is going to be thwarted? Because God has reassured Abraham previous to this Genesis 20 that no, it's not you, Abraham, only that's going to have the child. His name is Ishmael, but it's you, Abraham, with Sarah that's going to have the child, and you're going to call him Isaac. So verse 3, "So God comes to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man. For the woman which you have taken, she is a man's wife.' Abimelech had not come near to her and said, 'Lord, will you slay a righteous nation? Said he not to me, she is my sister? She even herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this.' And God said to him in a dream, 'Yea, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife. He is a prophet. He will pray for thee, and you will live. And if you restore her not, know that thou surely will die, thou and all thine.'" What an introduction to a prophet, huh? "Hi, Abimelech. I'd like to introduce you to this sojourner. His name is Abraham. He's a man of faith. He's also a bold-faced liar. And not only is he a bold-faced liar, you might suffer because of his lie if God doesn't intervene." It's a poor representation of faith, isn't it? Now, again, I'm not judging him harshly. I actually see myself within him. I would be a bold-faced liar if I didn't stand up here and tell you that I have not worked lies at some point for self-preservation. And that's Abraham's motive right here. Is his motive the glory of God? Is his motive the preservation of innocent life? His motive is self-preservation. His motive might be ease. His motive might be efficiency. Whatever it is, it's not right. And Abimelech is able to even call him on it. Abimelech comes to him in verse 9 and says to him, "What have you done to us? And what have I offended thee that you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds to me that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing?" Are those words not incredibly convicting? Who do you think you are? And who do you think that I am? What did I do to you that you would do this to me? Do you not understand the nature? This is what Abimelech is saying to him. Do you not understand the nature of this sin and the context of how much harm you've done by this? Abraham said, verse 11, "I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake." You know, she is my sister, verse 12, "the daughter of my father, not the daughter of my mother. She became my wife." Notice how he attempts to justify this. "It came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This will be your kindness you'll show to me. Every place where we will come, say of me, he is my brother.'" This is the father of faith. This is the man of blessing to us. Yes, he is the father of faith. He is the man of blessing. The emphasis there, he is a man. And he thought he is the one that has to hold this together. He is the one that has to protect his people. He's the one that's taken all the chances. He's the one that's stepping out on the thin ice. And what if God abandons them in this endeavor? What if God falls asleep on the job? What if God is like the idols he used to worship? You know, the ones you used to talk to and they never really talked back. The ones you gave to and they never really gave back. The ones you depended on and they only disappointed you. But God is not like unto the gods of humanity. See, they have ears, but they cannot hear those idols, those statues. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have hands, but they cannot help. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you cannot see his hands. But when his hands are moving, it's undeniable. God is moving. And you cannot see his ears. But when you pour your heart out in prayer and God relieves your burden, you say to yourself, "God heard me." He has eyes that we cannot see with our eyes. But according to Jesus, a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without him seeing. And we are so much more than sparrows. This is a fitting father of faith because we really can relate with his struggle. Let's leave Abraham where he belongs, though. Let's not make of him more than he should be. He is the father of faith, rightly called. But that's because he would give to us from his lineage Jesus Christ. Romans chapter number 5. In Romans chapters 4 and 5, it not only speaks of faithful Abraham, who gives to us the example in Romans chapter 4 of how to trust God by faith and receive a justification by faith from sin, but then it immediately reinforces the reality that we are all under sin, including faithful Abraham. We've all been guilty of sin. And that sin originated from the first Adam, right? Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." And Romans 5:15, "Not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead," that would include Abraham. Abraham was under the curse of death, for Abraham was a sinner, in the image of his forefather Adam. But look at this in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Isn't that wonderful? Do you know what Abraham and his failure points me to? It points me to Jesus. It points me to Jesus. Because remember, you've been with me in this Genesis study. Let's think about it. So God creates Adam. And Adam receives the breath of life. He becomes the living soul, and he is the representation in the material of what God is in the immaterial. He's made lower than the angels, but he's given higher glory, according to Hebrews 1. But Adam falls from that position through temptation and sin. And now you begin to get a series of additional Adams coming. Now you have a Cain and Abel, and it falls. And then you have a Noah, and it falls. And now we have an Abraham, and it falls too. That's because our salvation is not in Father Abraham. It will not be in Moses, the lawgiver, either. When we get to him, we'll see it falls also. But it will be in the Son of Promise. Born of the Virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. So there is the nature of Adam, the nature of humanity, rather, represented through the descendancy of Mary. But it is the Son of God by the Holy Spirit's conception. So that Jesus, as a descendant from Abraham, does not have Adam's sin. He is sinless truly. All the way up to the point of self-preservation. Look at this in Matthew chapter number 26. Matthew chapter 26. Verse number 59. Matthew 26, verse number 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. Yes, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. Remember, in Deuteronomy 19, you needed two witnesses to testify in a capital case for the capital punishment. And that's what they want. They want a capital punishment. They had a tough time finding two that they could collaborate their witnesses against Jesus. And Exodus chapter 20, we are not to bear false witness, verse 16, right? They said, verse 61, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Verse 62, the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? Verse 63, Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said to him, he places him under oath, I adjure thee by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. And I want you to remember, we saw Abraham fail two times under this very type of circumstance. Self-preservation. And Jesus said to him, you have said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. A reference to Daniel 7:13, I saw one as the Son of Man, clothed in glory, the Ancient of Days. Verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face. They buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that smote you? Isn't that interesting, verse 68? Since you're a prophet, then tell us the unknown. Who is persecuting you since you're blindfolded? What was Abraham? God said to Abimelech, he is a prophet. Don't touch him. Leave his wife alone. And what was Abraham's, what was Abimelech's response? You're a prophet. How could you be a liar too? That's inconsistent. What was the penalty for a prophet who lied, whose prophecy did not come true? Death. Yeah. Abraham is a wonderful example to us of faith for human beings, because Abraham shows us that faith is not a walk in the park. It's a true trial. It's a true trial. We love the hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. We especially like when we've been there 10,000 years bright, shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. But between verses number 1, that he saved a wretch like me, and number 4, I'm in heaven shouting glory, is that verse that says, through many dangers, toils, and snares. Amen. It's grace that's brought me safe thus far. It is grace that will lead me home. Faith is a trial. But friends, don't lose heart. James chapter 1, verse number 2 says, count it joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. So let patience work. Do you think my faith will be mature and praiseworthy if it's not tried with fire? I'm asking you that question. Do you think my faith will be praiseworthy if it's not tried with fire? And you shake your head no. I can't see your lips because they're all covered up. I'm sure you're going, nope, nope. Your faith, Toby, will not be precious like gold if it's not tried with fire. Amen. Why don't you stand and let's join together in prayer.